I get perennial complaints about the temperature in here, and it's just me, I guess, but I am burning up, but I did not turn the air down, okay? So I'm trying to work with everybody, and this is the Hawaii side, or the Alaska side, because this is where the air vents are, so if you see me start to kind of drift over here, I got to watch out for that speaker, of course, but if you see me start to drift over there, then you know that I'm getting even hotter. So I'll grab my hot coffee. That'll help. And well, it's actually lukewarm by now, but and it's mainly decaf. Let's take a look at Matthew 17. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning. I'm going to back up a few verses that we looked at last week, just to get a little bit of overlap in what I call a running start. Back up to we'll just go to 19, that'll be fine. So then Jesus came to the disciples privately. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. Boy, that was switched around. I better be careful this morning, huh? You're going to keep an eye on me, aren't you? So, Father, we ask, Lord, before we even start, for your prayer, for your anointing, for your purpose, your plan. Lord, this is an important passage, and yet it was a difficult one for me. And so, Lord, I'd ask that you'd speak to our hearts, that you would give us that which you desire for us to have out of it, and that you would minister to us. We thank you, Lord, that we can worship you. We thank you that we can meet together. We thank you, Lord, that it is really all about you, that it is about Jesus Christ, him crucified, him buried, him resurrected, him ascending to the Father, and him returning for us. Fill us with your Spirit that we might receive. Fill me with your Spirit that I might be able to impart the wonderful words of life that you have for your people this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's try that again. It says in verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind, and it's referring to the demon that was cast out of this boy, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter. Okay, the IRS is showing up at Peter's door. That's kind of what's going on here. And they go to Peter and they say, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. And when he had come into the house, notice now he has come into the house. Who did the tax people talk to? Not Jesus. They spoke to Peter. So when Peter goes into the house, then Jesus addresses it to him. As Jesus, again, because he knows everything, I believe he's acting in the supernatural here. I don't think he was a part of this conversation with the tax collectors and Peter. That's just my impression of this. And it tells us that as he comes into the house, verse 25, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from their strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money and take that and give it to them for me and for you. I find this really interesting because I have to think that Peter was being presumptuous in his answer, and that's part of what I want to talk about with this morning. But even in this whole passage, while the disciples had made mistakes, and incidentally, as disciples of the Lord, we make mistakes, don't we? We make a lot of them. And we've made them last week. I've made some last week. And what's interesting about the idea of us making mistakes is while we sin, while we transgress against God, when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness, according to the psalmist, that those sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. But unfortunately, it seems that we tend to remember those sins of others. We tend to remember those sins of ourselves. Sometimes I think we are best not to forget them about ourselves. And in many respects, it seems that God is a whole lot more gracious to His people than His people are to each other. And when I look at this particular passage, it's not just corrective. Now, do we need correction? I think we always need correction. And it is not just a corrective passage or an area where Jesus is correcting. He came down the mountain. He had to correct the nine who could not cast the demon out of the boy, remember? And then you have here's my impression of what happened. The tax collectors see the disciples walking in. They grab Peter off to the side and they approach him. Does your master pay the taxes? Well, he wasn't the treasurer. And I think he's speaking presumptuously. By saying, well, of course he does. Now, I looked, and maybe I didn't look deep enough, but this is the only place I see where Jesus is actually paying a temple tax. He goes on to explain to Peter that the sons of the kingdom are free. Now, we're all this way, aren't we? There's things that my kids and my grandkids can get away with. I shouldn't put it that way, huh? There's things that they are entitled to that maybe some of you aren't. For example, I'll just flip it around 180 degrees. What if I were to walk into your house? I don't knock. I just walk in. Now, my kids, actually, they knock. But anyway, but if I just walked into your house and said hello and immediately proceeded to your refrigerator, and some of you don't, I guess you're okay with that, aren't you? Bonnie, I'm never going to do that to you. And if I do, call someone, okay? But let's say I go into your house and I go to your refrigerator and I help myself to whatever. Hopefully you have a really good steak in there. But I'm going to go away with it. Hopefully you have a really nice steak in there. I wouldn't do that. Now, my sons wouldn't do that, but if they did, I'd be okay with it. Why? Because of my kids. Because when they were young, they did that, right? When they lived with us, that's what they did. And there's a certain privilege, understandably, and I think justifiably so, a certain privilege that we give our children that we may not extend to other people. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But Peter was presumptuous. Now, again, this is a passage that is corrective, where the Lord is correcting some of the false ideas, some of the false presumptions that the disciples have. But don't mistake this, because it's a calling to a greater faith. It still ties us back into this idea that there was this boy who had a demon, that the nine who were left in the valley, while Peter, James, and John and Jesus were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the nine were dealing with this demon that they could not cast out. And Jesus' response to that is that this type does not come out except for by prayer and fasting. Now, I touched on this a little bit last week, and whenever we start talking about things like spiritual discipline, I can sense the temperature rise in people's in the room, really, because people get, there's a certain amount of anxiety to it. And I hope you know, those of you even remember what we talked about in regards to this last week, was I gave you some examples of my own life, all right? And what it is that I had felt that God had called me to do, or at times for me to abstain from. But I don't want to get into this idea of rules and regulations, all right? Yes, there's plenty of things by which the New Testament tells us that we should do and things that we should abstain from. But the life of the Christian, we have an incredible amount of liberty, but we need to be good stewards of that liberty. We have an incredible amount of liberty. And we'll even get into this bit about causing other people to stumble, which I'm fascinated that Jesus even acquiesced to those who were of weaker faith, if you will. Which, did he have to pay the temple tax? No. I mean, he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. He created the universe. He spoke everything to existence. Does he have to pay a tax? No. He does it because he doesn't want others to stumble. And I can't get around that. I'd like to at times. Because I would like to tell people, I will do what I want to do. I will live my life the way I want to live. And most of you were pretty much this way. And some of you, I'm going to definitely look at the ceiling on this one. But some of you have even told me this. To which my response is normally, usually, just go ahead. And you, according to the book of Philippians, you do all that you do as unto the Lord, to the glory of God. And if you can do whatever it is that you do to the glory of God, then God bless you. Now, if it's contrary to Scripture, well, we have a little problem there then, don't we? If you're living a life that's contrary to Scripture and you're telling me that you're glorifying God, then, well, someone's not reading the right Bible here. Or someone's not listening to the right Holy Spirit here. And so that's part of the purpose, I believe, of what God planned in his design for the church, is that we come together so we become sounding boards for one another. And so when someone wants to take me to task, and believe it or not, they do it from time to time. When someone wants to take me to task regarding something, I at least am, if I'm going to be smart, or at least have some semblance of wisdom, I'm going to at least listen to it and say, Lord, is this for me? Is this for me from you, given to me by this person? Now, the thing is, in my life at times, I have been rebuked by people that, quite frankly, it was like, Lord, I don't mind you rebuking me, but why in the world did you have to rebuke me through that person? And you've been there too. You laugh because you've been there. And then the problem is that we start watching that person like a hawk because we want to even that score, don't we? You know why we do that? Because we have not yet attained perfect love. Because perfect love, Scripture tells us, casts out all fear. And we haven't gotten there yet. And so this is a calling to a greater faith. Now, you do whatever it is that you do. You do it as unto the Lord. I can't argue with that. There are certain things, and I've shared this before, there are certain things in my life that I believe God says, I don't want you to do this. So I don't. But some of you have the liberty to do those certain things that I can't, or at least I believe that the Lord has told me not to do. And so is it a sliding scale? Yes, I think it is. Because anything else than that takes us down the road to legalism. And that which was begun in the Spirit will not be made perfect in the flesh. That makes sense, guys. Because it's pretty easy to set up a thou shalt not. By the way, 9 of the 10 commandments are still in the New Testament. They are in the New Testament. I think I shared with you last week some of the best writing on the New Testament, the Ten Commandments, was written by Martin Luther, and how he took that and expanded that. And as how we as Christians under the New Covenant are supposed to live. And so we get to live as a response to God's grace in our lives. And we get to live with a heart, hopefully with a heart full of love toward God, to where we desire to do things that please Him. Because God is not a cosmic killjoy. And one day we're all going to sit down and have an incredible dinner together. And I don't know what it's going to be, but I believe there's going to be wine there. And we're going to be able to partake of that. That's what Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink together with you in my Father's kingdom. But this is in context of a God who will make all things new at that time. And so we want to be careful to not necessarily worry about regulation, although I try to live a fairly regulated life only because I believe God has impressed it upon me to do so. But what is more important, and I saw this time and time and time again when I was in the military, when guys would get saved, what was more important was that we grow in faith. Because as people grow in faith, all of a sudden those things that seem to be so important, they're not that important anymore. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit. That is a transformation or a metamorphosis of the heart of a man or of a woman, where God takes that person. And we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night, for those of you who are here. I'll go back and I will use the terminology that the pastor of the church that Mary and I both grew up in used to say. When we get saved, we start to get what he called, we get our want to fixed. Does that sound Arkansas? That sounds very Arkansas, doesn't it? We get our want to fixed. And things begin to change in our lives. And the book of Philippians, the first chapter, confirms that, where he talks about we are being, that he who began a good work in us is able to complete it. But what I have found in my Christian walk is that God cannot take me to the next step until I realize that I need to take it. That I realize that in my current state, I am deficient. And that I need to take even a further step toward God, toward His holiness, toward His sanctification, toward whatever it is that He has called me to do. Because when I think I am fine, God says, you're right. He winks. He says, you're right. You are fine. You don't need to be worked on. You know what I'm saying, though, don't you? In other words, when we believe that we are beyond the move of God in our lives, where we cannot be continually conformed into His image, He'll let us sit out there for a while. Then eventually we'll come running home, because the rain will start, or it'll get too hot, or we'll want a drink of water. It's the same thing. I wish I had lived in a neighborhood where I could have done that with my kids, where if you don't want to come home, fine, stay out there for the rest of your life, you know. That's, you know, because I believe that's how God deals with us at times. But nonetheless, even in that context, His rod and His staff, they comfort us. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I go astray, but now I keep your word. So if you are truly a child of God and you are living far from God, He has a way of bringing you home, doesn't He? One way, shape, or form. He's calling us to a greater faith. And He says that if you have this type of faith, you can move mountains. You can say to this mountain, move here. In verse 20, we talked about this a bit last week. But this idea of moving mountains, I didn't really touch on it too much last week, but this idea of moving mountains is really a proverbial saying for overcoming difficulties. Ever had a mountain in your life? Of course you have. Several of them. It seems like sometimes when you get over when you summit a mountain, so it seems, that all of a sudden there's a taller mountain in front of it. And it's like just when you thought it was safe to go back on the water, right? That type of thinking. And the faith is to move the mountains in your life. Because I don't know if any of you guys tried it. There's a bunch of mountains out there. I don't think any of them move, so I don't think any of you tried. Or maybe you tried and you realized that wasn't exactly what Jesus was talking about here. But it was this idea of removing those obstacles. And faith, basically, if you will, releases God's Spirit to do a further, deeper work in your life. That's what I was talking about before. If you feel like you don't need a greater sanctifying work, God will sometimes just leave you there. But unless we have the heart, like the psalmist said, that as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after thee, O Lord. See, that is a true heart of faith that never gets enough. It never gets enough. It wants more. It desires to press in. It desires for God to continue to do a renewed work in our life day by day. His mercies that are new every morning. And every day we need that renewing work of God's Holy Spirit. Because we can get stale, we can get stagnant, we can become fleshly. And we need the work of His Holy Spirit to continue throughout our lives. It's not just these little plateaus, I did this back then. That's what Paul was talking about in Galatians 5 when he said, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but it's a purposeful action which we endeavor. Say, Lord, I need you to fill me yet again. Lord, I need to be hungry before you yet again. He's calling us to a greater faith. He's saying that if you do want to do these mighty works, that they do not come out except for by prayer and fasting. What he's saying is that if you want to see God move mightily in your life, you have to make him a great priority, is what he's saying. Now I will trust the Holy Spirit to unpack that individually for each one of you. But I believe that's a calling upon each and every life this morning. He's calling us to a greater faith. And he's desiring for us to experience more of him. And we do not experience more of him until we give him more of us. I think that makes sense, doesn't it? I think that's hitting home to all of us this morning. He just wants that relationship. And so he calls us to this faith. And then what does he do? Why is the faith so important? Because he turns right around and he says, oh, by the way, verse 22. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And notice it said they are exceedingly sorrowful. They were exceedingly sorrowful, or in other words, you could even translate that they were filled with grief, or literally they grieved exceedingly. Why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they? Particularly on their side of the cross. Particularly on our side of the mountaintop of the trial. Why wouldn't we grieve deeply? Why wouldn't we have an intense sense of sorrow in our lives when we are faced with the trial or the dilemma or the diagnosis or whatever the case may be, that's the bad news in our lives, and we don't see the happy ending yet. And we are left with what? We're left with a greater faith that God has called us to, because we haven't gone to the mountaintop. We haven't seen over the top of the mountain. It hasn't been moved out of our way yet. And I think when Jesus responded, when he said, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of sinful men, and I could see Peter, because I would have done the same thing, and I thought, well, there he goes again. I'm dragging him back up to that mountain and building a tabernacle this time. Because the flesh does not want to die. Paul said to the Romans that you mortify the deeds of the flesh that through the Spirit you might live. But the flesh does not want to die. The flesh wants to stay alive. The flesh wants to stay in control. The flesh wants to put, if I can use the automobile analogy, it wants to put Jesus into the back seat and suggest that he might put his seatbelt on because, after all, you're the type of driver that you are in your life, aren't you? And I think that after when Jesus said, I'm going to be given in the hands of, betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him, they didn't hear another word he said. But even still, when you are following this Messiah around, God incarnate around, and he's telling, this is the second time, by the way, he tells them that he's going to die. And you follow him around, and he starts talking about him dying again. It's like, oh, do you have to go there? It's hard enough for us to phantom or imagine the idea of him dying if we were in their place. That's what I'm doing. Let alone, how are you going to raise from the dead? How are you going to? Now, Lazarus hadn't been raised from the dead yet, okay? It happens a little bit later in the narrative, and it's not, I don't believe it's in Matthew anyway. I think it's just in John. But he starts talking about death. And what I've found when Jesus has called me to mortify the deeds of the flesh is that I hate it and I don't want to do it. And the only way that I can do it, sometimes being dragged, kicking and screaming, is that I have to walk in a greater faith that I'm comfortable with. Because the Bible's over and over and over and over again, when it talks about faith, it follows it up with what? You know, I've been telling you this. A resurrection. But you don't get the resurrected Jesus until you have the crucified and buried and put to death and executed Jesus. The suffering servant has to take place before the resurrected, glorified Christ can come into our lives. Which means, again, this is a direct calling for us to be mortified, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to be crucified with Christ, Galatians chapter 2. And yet Paul, even in that verse, Galatians 2:20, he says, nevertheless, I live. The life I live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. When you just don't know how you're going to get through the moment. And I've had moments like that. I didn't know how I was going to get through the moment. Forget about getting through the day. I don't know how I'm going to get through the moment. Or you just don't know how you're going to get through the week or the month. For goodness sake, the year. And all you know is that you're just dying on the inside. It's that time that we have to apprehend the promises of God. We have to apprehend the character of God by faith and trust him for the resurrection. And that's what Jesus is proclaiming here. And so they come into Capernaum. And here comes the tax collectors. I said IRS earlier, but... Well, I'll say it again, but anyway. And they pulled Peter aside. At least that's the impression I get on this. And they ask him, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? In other words, they were probably out there with their hand up, out, and perhaps he'd walk by. I'm speculating on this a bit. Now, it's the temple tax. We won't take the time to look at it, but it is found in Exodus chapter 30, verse 13, if you want to look at it later. I'll read, since I have it in front of me, I'll just read it really fast. It says, this is what everyone among you who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is about 20 gerahs. And half a shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. And it's about a third of a dollar. It's not very much money. And this was a tax that was implemented by the Lord to support the temple. And these guys want to know, these tax collectors want to know, does Jesus not pay the temple tax? Now, notice if you have a New King James Bible, notice that the word temple is in italics, right? It means the word temple is not in the original Greek manuscript. However, the translation is the word double drachma, a Greek term. So it refers to this idea of being a temple tax. And I looked this up far and wide. I don't want to bore you with all the reading I did on this. But trust me in the research that I've done, that when the translators of the New King James inserted the word temple in this verse, that they were translating correctly, all right? Now, if you have an issue with that, email me. How's that? We'll discuss it later. And I will give you volumes of stuff to read, and you will probably never email me again. But anyway, but this is referring to the temple tax. And does your teacher not pay the tax? And he says, yes. I'm not so sure Jesus was paying the temple tax. I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell. Hang on with me on this one. The scripture doesn't tell us. So he goes into the house. I believe based on this narrative, Jesus already was in the house. And he's like, Peter. Okay. Peter, who thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, right? He's at his high moment. Jesus, in chapter 16, starts talking about the fact that he's going to go to Jerusalem, being handed over to the hands of sinful men. He will suffer and die, and he will resurrect. And of course, Peter, what does he do? Far be it from you, Lord. Then Peter goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. I wish I would have had a ticket for that. I would have hoped that I would have been smart enough to keep my mouth shut, right? But Peter's up on the Mount of Transfiguration. What does he say? It is good to be here. Yes, Peter, it was true, but he should have stopped there because now he wants to start a building project. He wants to build tabernacles. And as I've shared before, I think in the back of his mind, he was thinking, if I just keep him here around these tabernacles, he won't go to Jerusalem and act foolish. You see, when Jesus rebuked Peter, he said, you do not have on your mind the things of God, but the things of men. And I think Peter has still got a hold of the reins. I think Peter is still trying to steer Jesus' boat for him. I think Peter is still trying to direct this ministry of the Messiah in some way, shape, or form, because after all, he knows better. So he thinks. But isn't Peter just like you and I? Because Paul, again, writing to the Corinthians, said that our life is not our own, that we have been bought, we have been paid for with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. And we still want to hold on to the reins of the ministry that Jesus has given us, rather than to relinquish control. And so I love the way that Jesus is dealing with Peter here, because he's correcting him, but he's very gently correcting him, but he's also trying to reinforce that he has called Peter to a greater faith. And if you read, again, if you think about what I've just shared with you about Peter concerning the last couple chapters of Matthew, he was definitely someone who was a candidate for walking in a greater faith, wasn't he? Even though he did profess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah. So Jesus takes him aside and says, notice it says that he was anticipating him. That tells me that Jesus had to kind of step in here and correct one of his disciples yet again. That tells me, that word tells me that Peter spoke out of turn. And he says to him, he's anticipating him, and he says, what do you think, Simon? Notice he calls him Simon, too. Didn't he just call him Peter last chapter? And thou art Peter? Change of name, change of nature? Remember that? That's a real solid principle in the scripture. We see it with Jacob and Israel, for example. But he's calling him by the old name. All right? Because he's saying, you're going back to your old nature. That's what he's telling him. So what do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from their strangers? Or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. The sons are free. The point is, and that is that Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, and those who are of the faith are the adopted sons of God. The disciples are. We, who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, are the adopted sons and daughters of God. Don't leave you out, ladies. It's interesting because Jesus is saying here that there are parts of the law that no longer apply to his people. Don't you find that fascinating? You have to reconcile that. You have to wrestle with that some. He's not just taking Exodus 30 and brushing it aside, but he's saying that those who are of the family don't have to pay the tax. And I think, of course, he's gesturing ahead because it was only going to be another 40 years, or less than 40 years, actually, and the temple's going to be destroyed. But he's talking about a newness of relationship. The taxation under the old covenant, now we are family under the new covenant. It's a new relationship. It's a greater calling. That's why we have been called to a greater faith, because we've been called to be the children of God. To him, John says, he gave the right to become the children of God, John chapter 1. It's very subtle, but I think it's very clear once you start looking at it and thinking about it and wrestling with it. Nevertheless, nevertheless is an interesting word because you can translate it a few different ways. But it kind of means, in spite of all that you've just told me. All right? It's like I remember a pastor one time, he said the word but, the interjection, basically means forget everything I just said. I don't think anything is quite that drastic, but I threw that out there for free. But nevertheless, this idea, in spite of everything that you've told me, Peter, in spite of everything that I have told you, particularly in spite of the fact that we don't have to be taxed. I think clearly that's what Jesus is referring here. Lest we offend them. Lest we offend them. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money, and take that and give it to them for me and for you. Not only did he cover his own quote-unquote debt, but he covered Peter's quote-unquote debt as well. But the reality is, he's covered your debt, hasn't he? He's covered my debt. He's covered all of our debts, that he demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ dies for us, and he pays the penalty of our sin with his own blood as he died on the cross for you and I. That's why it is so important when Paul goes to Corinth, he says, I determined not to know anything among you other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is not about living a good life that makes us acceptable to God, but it is about applying the blood of Jesus Christ to our filthy, sinful hearts and accepting his payment for our sins to where we become justified before God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He doesn't want to offend, although by right, he doesn't have to pay the tax. He doesn't want to offend, although he has a right not to have to do something. I want that to seep in. I'm going to close a little early this morning, and so we're getting a little short on time. But let's take a quick peek at 1 Corinthians 8. The interesting thing about 1 Corinthians 8 is he's talking about idols. And when he says in the verse 1, he says, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. And knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. And that's something really for us really to wrestle with and to really allow the Holy Spirit to unpack our understanding both in our hearts and in our minds. And he goes on in verse 4 where he says, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and there is no other God but one. And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, or as many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. In other words, he's saying the idols are nothing more than an empty piece of wood or stone or whatever the case may be. And we have one God, God the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ the Son. That is whom we worship. But not everybody has this conscience, verse 7. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, they eat a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. For food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. Well, you can fill in the blank on a lot of things that are questionable, if you will, in today's Christian culture. This idea, if you ate a piece of meat that was offered to idol, there was this idea that you were partaking of that, the offering and partaking of the substance of that idol, which was not true, because there is no such thing as other gods. And so if you eat, you're not any better, but if you don't eat, you're not any better. Boy, there's a lot I could say. I could probably unpack that for another 10 minutes, but I'll sum it up in one sentence. What Paul is essentially saying is it's not about you. That's what he's really saying here. And he goes on. Verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you and has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? He's talking about the people who don't have their understanding of the fact that there are no such thing as idols. Those gods in those temples are not real gods. Now later in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul will say that really they're temples of demons. However, he does not make this point here. I think we need to stay within the confines of what he's trying to say here in this first letter to the Corinthians. And he's saying those who still think that those are idols, those are real gods, when in fact they're not, if they are emboldened to eat, in other words, if they violate their own conscience, then they have stumbled. And you've caused them to stumble because they are weak. They're weak. Why? I shouldn't say this. I'm going to. They're weak because they slept in on Sunday morning instead of being taught the Word of God. How's that? In other words, sorry. But, all right, scratch that one. But anyway, they're weak because they did not want to engage in, pursue the things, learn of the things of God. And so their understanding is incomplete. Remember the example I used last week of flying in the airplane, and I took off out of Ontario and facing backwards, and I immediately have vertigo where I'm thinking, thank God I'm not flying this plane, right? I used to be an air traffic controller. I know a bit about aviation. But don't you dare sit me in the cockpit of a jetliner. Because although I would pretty much know how to do it, my knowledge is incomplete. And you wouldn't want to go flying with me. I wouldn't want to go flying with me. And for me to think that I had enough knowledge, even though my knowledge is very partial, for me to think I had enough knowledge to take that airplane up into the sky and fly it around and then land it would cause me to stumble and everybody else who was sitting in the seats behind me. Does that make a little more sense? How? See, this is what he's talking about here. Because there's partial knowledge can be very dangerous. And we need to continue to pursue the things of God, and we need to be careful. And here's the thing is, Jesus could have said, I'm not paying the tax. I am the Son of God. I am God the Son. I am the Son of Man. You ought to be paying me the money. And he would have been perfectly right to do so. Nevertheless, lest we offend, go fishing. Bring me back a shekel, and we'll pay the tax both for you and for I. And so there are times that we have to set aside our true liberty because we don't want to offend someone. And can I say this not so nice? Someone who maybe they should just open their Bible a little bit more and really understand the things of the Scripture. But we are all in the place that we are currently at. Is that not true? We can only grow as much as we can grow. Is that not true? And so here you have a God who is calling his people to a greater faith. And when he calls them to a greater faith, he's also calling them, I think it's strongly implied in here, he's calling them to a greater love. He's calling them to a greater love of the brethren. And so I think that's what we can glean out of this incredible passage. So, Father, Lord, we'd ask that you would continue us in the faith. Lord, we'd ask that you would increase our faith. Lord, at times I just feel like I'm like that guy in the Scriptures that said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Lord, as you call us to a greater faith, I'd also ask, Lord, that you would call us to a greater love for people. That we would esteem others, as the Scripture says, better than ourselves. That you would continue to do that work in us, Lord, so that we would be usable. And Lord, we, as we pursue a greater faith and as we pursue the greater love, Lord, sometimes the love in itself is a fast from things that are perfectly acceptable for us. But as we have faith, as we walk in love, Lord, it is then that we can cast those things out. It is then that we can manifest greater spiritual power and strength. Lord, continue to instruct us in your word. Continue to minister to us by your Spirit. And fill us again this morning as we leave here. We ask that you would be with us this afternoon, as we gather together just to fellowship and to be together and to enjoy one another's company, and that you would be in the midst. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.